The righteous shall live by faith. Romans chapter 12. So, let's look then at what the main segments are that we know of so far. The first segment is in that, it's the first half of chapter 1. What is that first segment? It's the introduction, and what else? Well, no, I'm not talking about chapter 12. I'm talking about chapter 1 of Romans. The very beginning. We have the first half of chapter 1 is an introduction to the author, to the recipients, to his ideas, his purpose, but it also contains the theme for the book of Romans, which we've said is the righteous shall live by faith. The second half goes all the way from Romans 1:18 into 3:20. That contains our first major segment discussing the righteous shall live by faith, and that deals with the wrath of God revealed against ungodliness, that all men, Gentiles and Jews, are unrighteous and guilty before God and are without excuse. Then starting in chapter 3, going through the full length of chapter 5, we have an answer to that sin issue, to the guilt issue. What is it? Faith alone. That justification is by faith alone. Solo fide is the Latin term. Faith alone. That justification, that is, that being made righteous, is by faith, not law. And as a result of having this problem fixed, believers now have peace with God. We're reconciled. And we now have hope, that hope of glory. In chapters 6 through 8 is the fourth segment, and it deals with, so now what do we have? Sanctification. We are justified, we are made righteous, but we are still here. And so how do we live? What do we do? What new changes? What have we been justified for? What have we been made holy, righteous for? And it is for freedom. Isn't it? We are now free from what? Sin. Sin. We're free from sin. We're no longer slaves to sin. We're now slaves to righteousness. As a result, we are now free from, as you all said, the law. The law. We've been set free from slavery to sin and to the law. But we still don't disregard the law, do we? What do we know concerning the law? It's been fulfilled. The law is neutral. It's just a measuring stick, isn't it? To see how far we still have to grow in our faith. And we now are set free from the regulations of the law, but the law itself is not a bad thing. It's neutral, you might say. But it is now we not only have been set free from slavery to the law, but the other side of that coin is being righteous, we want to keep the law or do that which pleases God. Our want-tos now have changed. They're not have-tos anymore. They've already been fulfilled, but we want to live righteously. Okay, we now have been set free and we are alive in the Spirit. In the Spirit. Now, in chapters 9 through 11 then, we go back and look at something that we've been talking about, and that is all of these ideas concerning predestination, election, foreknowledge, those kinds of things, to understand that the sin problem has been dealt with justification. We now are equipped, we are sanctified to live free from the slavery of sin and the law. However, does that mean then that since the Jews didn't do what they were supposed to, and God is sovereign, does that mean that His word fails? And how does Paul answer that? May it never be. And he does that by going about looking at Israel again as the example. And he concludes that yes, they were chosen. God is sovereign. He does the choosing. both Jew and Gentile. He does the choosing. That yes, they did reject him. They did reject him, but his law does not fail. Why? His word doesn't fail. Why? Well, it can't, but what example does Paul use? He says, hello, I'm a Jew. I'm a believer. There are a lot of Jewish believers. Just because the whole of the nation as an entity, as an ethnic group, rejects Christ, does not mean that God's word fails for two reasons. One, I'm a Jew, Paul says. The other one being God's sovereign purpose. And so then in chapter 11 we see he shows us what? Think back to
future restoration.
And this current rejection, this he calls it a partial hardening, brought about what?
Our salvation.
Reconciliation, our salvation. Much what he had ended chapter 8 with, 8:28, all things work together for good for those who love the Lord. He shows how even the partial hardening of his nation, his chosen people, can bring about his sovereign will. So, God's word never fails. Now, there were also problems that Paul has been dealing with. What was going on in the early church? This is what, in the Roman church, this was what was sparking him to write this letter. There were dissensions. There were dissensions that were causing hindrances. There were these warring groups, you could say. What were they? The Antinomians and the Judaizers. The Antinomians said, yeah, we're set free from sin and law. No law, no law. We can be libertines of a sort. We can sin because we're forgiven. Not a good plan, Paul says. And the other side of the coin is the Judaizers. The Judaizers say what?
Law,
law, law. You've got to be a Jew first, keep the law, essentially, and then you are declared righteous by faith. So Paul says both of these sides have it wrong. And what does he say about those who would cause dissension and hindrances? Yeah, get out of Dodge. Turn away, he says, from such as these. You know, that is a good way to deal with a lot of sin in the world. A lot of evil that you encounter in many ways. Sometimes we're called to stand. But a lot of times, as he says in Ephesians, put on the armor of God and stand. But a lot of times, in fact, more times than standing, we see that when you are confronted with overwhelming evil, God doesn't tell us to fight it. What does he say to do? Flee it. Flee it. Flee youthful lust, he tells Timothy. In other words, flee the evil that can, he says in Hebrews, or he doesn't, but somebody says in Hebrews, so easily entangled you. Sometimes fleeing is the better part of valor. Now, I'm not saying that all bad that we see in the world, we don't try to fight, we don't try to stand for righteousness. What I'm saying is, on the personal level, particularly for this church, it was causing problems. And they need to not give either side credibility in the church, is what he's saying. Just dismiss them, turn away from these.
You kind of need to have on the armor to flee.
Okay. Yeah, you do. Yeah, that's true.
I don't know that he's ever saying fight that battle. I think he's maybe saying
stand firm. Yeah, stand firm for righteousness. Yeah.
Don't go near him.
Well, and of course this is off of our study, but what are the offensive weaponry things that we have? The Word of God. The Word of God is our only sword. We have our faith, which is the shield to quench the darts when they hit you. But the only offensive thing we have is the Word of God. And, you know, the Holy Spirit living within us is the other offensive weapon we've got. But as we're going to see when we get into chapter 13 in dealing with governmental authorities, when you take the stand and you do stand for righteousness, frequently there are consequences. There are consequences. God does not promise any of us a rose garden here. We get that in heaven. We get that in eternity. But not here. Frequently, we're called to a form of suffering here to stand for to stand for righteousness. And so these groups in Rome were instructed to turn away from both ends of this argument. Neither one of them were profitable. Neither one of them were right. They were heresy. Who then do we discover Paul is primarily writing to here in this group of saints in Rome? Gentiles. They're made up primarily at this time of Gentiles. Now, Judy, we are going into chapter 12. Yay. What is chapter 12 about? Overall.
Sacrifice.
And love. And the big S word, service. Service. Service to one another. Serving the Lord, serving fellow believers, serving one another. And it starts, like you said, Judy, with a call or a command, really, to what? I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your body, what? As a sacrifice, as a living sacrifice. And that you renew and totally transform your what? Your mind. Why? How is that? How is renewing and transforming your mind considered sacrificial? What are you sacrificing?
What you want to do.
The old ways, the way the world says it is. The world says, it's okay. You're not hurting anybody. You know, I love this. My sin, it's a sin that doesn't hurt anybody. But you know what? One thing I've learned over years of aging and doing it wrong, my sin affects you, whether you realize it or not. I keep pointing to you girls. My sin affects you, whether you...
And shame on you.
That's right, yeah. And your sin affects me. Just like my gifts are for you and your gifts are for me, my sin affects you in the body. It's like if one cell of the body has a virus, they can't do it. Let's do it. How about you have an ingrown toenail? Now, that doesn't affect everything in your life, does it? But it hurts. And it becomes a hindrance. It becomes something that you have to take into consideration before you start walking. You see what I'm saying? My sin may be covered over in such cute package, but it will affect the body of believers some way. Your sin, y'all look great. You don't look like a bunch of sinners out there, but particularly the ones that we see, the sexual sin, the overt sins like murder and theft and things like that. But I'm talking about things that you don't see, like gossip, lust, hatred. How does me feeling those things or you feeling those things affect the body of believers? Anybody? Any ideas?
Well, it certainly doesn't encourage them.
You cease being as encouraging. You cease... Do what?
You're not an example.
Even though you can't see it, my example starts getting skewed.
The light that's inside you is darkened.
The light is darkened. My attitudes begin to do a slight shift. I don't begin to trust God. I don't begin to maybe give out encouraging words, even though I know better. I'm struggling, therefore, just like with the big toe that has the ingrown toenail, it flavors everything I do and say. And I'm not saying that our hearts are 100% pure ever, but I'm talking about choosing to not walk that way. You know, sometimes we choose to walk in righteousness and we get tangled up. We have these, and we confess that sin, we deal with it, and we get back on that track. But there are other times, and we've talked about this, where you say, you know what, I'm just going to do that. I don't care. I know it's wrong, and I know, like the antinomians, God will forgive me, and He will. But right now, I'm just going to enjoy it. You know, we see this in our young people who say, I've just got to sow my wild oats. That scares me so much. My son's very best friend one time, when he was young, very young, I had given him a Bible as a gift with his name in. That's the best way to give a Bible, have their name embossed on it in gold or red or whatever, because then they can't give it back or, you know, turn it back in. And he said, and I wrote him a long little thing on the inside because I love this child just like my very own. And he said, you know, Mom Keys, the thing is, I've got to live my life first. Then I'll get that religious stuff together. And I looked at him and I said, don't ever say that. And I started naming off young men in their class at high school who had died. One killed himself. One was killed in a car accident. Another was killed in a car accident. You never know what the next moment will hold. And so when we choose, do you want to, I guess the thing I'm asking, do you want to go into facing the Lord with unconfessed sin that you willfully know about? Now, will He not forgive you of that sin? Is that an unforgivable sin? No. There, what is the unforgivable sin? I'm preaching. This is getting way off track. Yeah. To deny Jesus is Lord. Everything else is irrelevant, but it's more than that. When we get to heaven, we're going to be given crowns. We're going to confess. We're going to stand before the bema seat of Christ, not to confess sin, but to receive rewards for that. Well done, my good and faithful servant. And not so that we can go around going, oh, look how many crowns I've got. I've got armloads of them here. You have two. What's with you? It's not for that. What do we do with those crowns? We're going to give them back to Him. It's going to be our offering to Him. That's what this sacrifice brings about. Our sacrifice creates the ability to worship. What does He say? What does He say there in chapter 12? He says, a living, holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And it is here. And it will be in eternity. It's a beautiful picture there.
Because everything comes back to music. To me, in my brain, it's a weird thing. But there's a song that I just anchored at Sunday school. And I tell my girls, I give them a song every year. And I can't remember who sings it, but I can look it up for you. It's called A Slow Fade. And it says, it's a slow fade when you give yourself away. It's a slow fade when black and white has turned to gray. And I tell my great girls, I said, it's not that all of a sudden you just went the other way.
Right.
It's you did this. And then you
say,
you know, so I did that, you did this, and all of a sudden you're living in gray.
Uh-huh.
You're in that song, you all know the song, Be Careful Little Feet, Where You Go.
Oh.
Be Careful Little Feet, Where You Go. Because the Father above is looking at us.
That almost makes me want to cry.
That song, Be Careful Little Hands, Be Careful Little Mouth, What You Say, because it's a slow fade.
Mm-hmm.
Because it's a slow fade of your life.
And all of a sudden now, I can't remember where in Scripture it is, but he puts it, Paul, it's either Paul or James, phrase it, you know, it's a slow step, here, 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 and the next thing you know, you're in sin.
It's slippery. Well, the devil works that way, because mm-hmm. if God is all of a sudden, we would recognize.
Now, that's not to say that occasionally he can't just flash something in front of you, and you throw all caution to the wind and grab for it. That does happen. I know believers, strong believers, that happens to. But by and large, what you all are saying is the more correct way it happens. It's that slippery slope or slow fade. I like that song. I would love to have the name of that song. I'd love to give it to my little ones. Yes. Not my Sunday school, but my grandchildren. Okay, so that's what he's talking about. And the sacrifice of renewing and transforming your mind really is the sacrifice. Why it's the sacrifice? It's, somebody said the old ways back over here. It literally means that we are changing from being like the world and its way of thinking. If you want to know what the right thing to do is, see what the world says is cool and do the exact opposite. Okay? I mean, that pretty much will tell you what's cooking. All right, so then he talks about, in verses 3 through 8, about what? We talked about that week before last. Spiritual gifts. Spiritual gifts. What are spiritual gifts for? Yeah. Who are they for?
Believers.
Yes, it is for serving one another in the body of Christ. Most people think these spiritual gifts are for all sorts of things, witnessing and all of that kind of stuff. And yes, that can be a part of it, but understand that all those spiritual gifts listed, we went through several cross-reference places, are listed as gifts to serve others within the body of Christ, to make the body of Christ function appropriately. So then we have our lesson then, lesson 4, on verses 9 through 21. This is the end of, or the last section of chapter 12. What are the instructions and there was just a whole list of them here. What are the instructions starting there in verse 9?
Love.
Love how?
Without
hypocrisy. What else? Let's just go down the list. Abhor. I like abhor. That's better than hate, isn't it? It's stronger. What is evil? Cling to what is good. What's the next one? Yes, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Boy, that's the one that the church, I think, has the hardest time with. Give preference to one another, what?
In honor.
In honor. Preference in honor. What does that mean, do you think?
Give genuine appreciation.
What did Jesus say? Remember when he was talking about the seats at the table? Do you remember that idea of don't sit at the top of the table, the seat of honor? You know, you be willing to give that to the least. He says, even as I've done it unto the least of these.
Okay, put the appreciation for others and letting them go ahead. Realizing who they are.
Yes, giving them honor. Yeah, honoring them above yourself. That is sacrificial living. What does the world say? Me, I have a right to it. What does God say? You have absolutely no rights to anything. And we are to honor others above ourselves. Do not think more highly of yourself, remember that verse, than you ought. Do not be haughty in your own mind. You give honor or preference to one another. Okay, then he goes on to say, not lagging behind, you do all of this, how? Not lagging behind, how? In diligence, but fervent. I love the choice of words here. They're so good. Diligence. Fervent. Fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. What else? Rejoicing. Do you realize that a lot of these are ing words? So it's an ongoing, the tense of the verb is an ongoing thing. Rejoicing in hope. What? Persevering in tribulation. Devoted to prayer. Contributing to the needs of the saints and, yes, practicing hospitality. What did these instructions or exhortations really have to do with?
The laws of Christ.
The laws of Christ and service. Service to what?
The body.
To the body. How we treat each other. Other believers. You know, we as believers are so careful to do much of this to the outside world and less inclined, unfortunately, to do it amongst ourselves. What were you going to say?
Well, I really want to ask you all this. It just came to me. Okay, we get that we should forgive. Christ forgave.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. You know, if you think about that, we love because he first loved us. Okay, and I always took that to mean that we're capable of loving because Christ loved us. But now I'm wondering if what it doesn't say is we love because, and I don't want to use the word owe, but we owe it to Christ. I mean,
I think it's both. I think it's that.
We can't owe Christ anything. Because we can't give him anything, but he kind of
wants to honor.
But we give him honor and glory by doing what he says. He says to us, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." So in effect, we, in order to love him appropriately, we do it that way.
Right. Which you know, you look at somebody and you don't necessarily like them.
Just because
the regular guy. Or whatever, you know them or whatever, and you don't.
Maybe it's that person in your Sunday school class that he just rubs you the wrong way.
But you see what I'm saying? You need to get over that.
Yeah, you purpose, you willfully get over that.
That's the word I want to use.
Well, Carol used it.
I don't know what you are. I don't know.
We're debtors, yeah.
Go ahead, let it go, let it go. And they'll say, well, so-and-so said to me, I said, what's our motto in class? Let it go.
Yeah.
Well, I'm just saying, how do you say you're doing that for Christ? What's the word?
We're debtors.
It fulfills his law.
It fulfills his law. The law of love, by doing that, we fulfill the law of love. It's what he said here in Romans 12. And it is all part of being sacrificial.
I mean, it's just so easy to forgive, but it's hard to love.
I think it is terribly hard to love.
I mean, it's hard to forgive.
I think it's hard to forgive, really, because I don't know about you girls, but when I forgive, I try to forget, and about 3 weeks from now, something will happen, and boop, it's right there. And I start, and I have a choice. You know, it's that bird's nesting in your hair thing. You have that choice to either pull it out, look at it on the table, massage it, make it feel really big and strong, or dump it back in the trash can of your delete basket.
I still think that's easier to overcome than to really.
But it's a matter of will. And to really love someone is not a feeling. It is not what you think or how you respond emotionally. It is the action that you do. What is love? What is true agape love?
Doing loving things.
Doing what is best for the other person.
Yeah.
Always. Putting the other.
It's so easy to love the lovable.
It's terribly, and it's easy to love large groups of people. Oh, I just love that more mature members class. They are all so dear, and they've been so kind to me, and yet her and her and him and that one, they're kind of hard. They're not very nice, and the next thing you know, you're yippity 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 yippity, and you're back in.
Like a homeless person asking for money.
Yeah, it's easy to love the concept of taking care of the homeless. It's hard to actually figure out what it is you should be doing. What were you going to say, Margie?
I was just going to say that sometimes when those feelings come up, that's really the work of the Holy Spirit, bringing them up so that you can present them to God and
You know, that's a good thought. It's not only that they come up to trip you up, but they come up to see, have you really changed? Have you really renewed your mind and presented yourself as a sacrifice?
Instead of squashing it down or just, well, I just won't think about that now, or I just will get away, it's God, Holy Spirit, you brought this up.
Mhm. Well, you know my theory about dealing with difficult people. God will keep those difficult people right in your path, being difficult, until you get over it, until you begin to respond appropriately. It isn't that He wants you to be in pain or suffer. Every experience is a learning experience according to the Holy Spirit. Really, He wants us to learn His ways, to truly sacrifice ourselves to live His way, to be so thoroughly that sacrifice that our whole way of thinking, that's what He's saying in chapter 12, our whole way of thinking is different. It's on the right track. And I will be honest with you, it depends on what day it is as to how far down that path I am and how good I'm doing any given day. Lord knows. Thank goodness, and you don't. So.
And I was just in the parking lot, 22 minutes on hold, just now, and I was sitting there, and I kept saying to myself, I was getting so impatient, but I couldn't hang up. Anyway,
you're getting red talking about it.
Well, I was sitting there trying to pray about how I'm going to deal with this person when they come back up, because it was so ridiculous.
Mm-hmm.
And that's why that is the Holy Spirit. It's really in me, when, you know, because I want to go. You know, that kind of thing. And that's kind of what I'm saying. I owe that person love.
You do. We do. We do. We do. We do.
That. Because God showed that to me.
Exactly.
I mean,
and it goes back, it's that, it's the owing, and it is how we know what love is. How do we even know? Is love never having to say you're sorry, for those of you who are old enough to remember that movie? Or is it a feeling that we're hooked on? You know, to quote a song. Yeah, or, you know, is it all the world needs is love? Well, what in the heck does that mean? What is love? Love is not an emotion, although there is a portion of it that is emotional. Love is not comfortable sometimes, although there is a portion of it, that storge love, that is a comfort to us. Love is action. It's a verb, really. It is doing when you don't really, you know, get to it. What does he say in Revelation to the church at Ephesus? I've quoted this so often to you girls. Yeah, you've lost the light of your first love. How do you fix that? You go back and you do the deeds you did when you first fell in love. And in this case, you do the deeds that God is telling us to do in serving the believers in the body. And so he gives us this list of how believers are to treat each other, with the emphasis being on love. That's the first thing he mentions there. So you had cross references in your lesson. In Philippians, what did he tell you that believers were to be doing? Yes, they were to be of one mind. You know, what was it, the joke, it's out of the book of Acts, about, did you know that they had Hondas in the New Testament? You're supposed to say, no, they did. They were all in one accord. Ah, ha, ha, ha. Okay, all right, enough of that. All right, so in Philippians 1, 27 through 2, 8, believers were to be regarding one another as more important than themselves, to look out for the interests of others. You know, I remember about 100 years ago when I was early childhood director, and I was doing some training for Vacation Bible School, and it was so obvious to me when I looked out onto the teachers. There was the mother of one little boy that I had had many run-ins with. He was a five-year-old. How can a five-year-old be so difficult? But what I learned from dealing with that child is I began praying for him. When he became such a pain in the neck, I thought, I've got to start praying for him, for not for how I'm going to deal with him, but praying for him, praying that he have a good day, praying that God's going to teach him what he needs to know, that God's going to bless every experience he has in Sunday school or Vacation Bible School or whatever the program was. And it's amazing how, did he change? Absolutely not. But who changed? Me.
I think he's turned out to be one of
them. Actually, he has turned out to be a one. And he and his wife were here not too long ago, and visiting. And he's turned out to be. It took a long time, but he's turned out to be a wonderful, strong, believing young man. But he didn't change for many years. In fact, I'm sure his parents had the same issues I had, because he was a problem for many, many years. But I changed. The way, when I saw him, I changed. My feeling toward him changed. My desire to be of use for his betterment changed. Not keeping my rules, but what is best serving him. And that's really what he's asking, what he's saying here. It speaks of love, consolation, and the fellowship of the Spirit. What does Paul call every believer to be? To be of one what? Mind. One accord. But basically, he's saying, be united in spirit. What were they not to be doing? What does that verse say? Don't do anything from selfishness or conceit. Yeah. Jesus, at the end of that, he gives Jesus as the supreme example. He didn't think what? His position was anything
to be grasped.
But he, and this is Susan's translation.
Where is
Nelda? He emptied himself, or he humbled himself and became a man. He emptied himself of all of his glory. Therefore, at the end of it all, God is going to raise him up. So he is the supreme example of what it means to give preference to one another in honor. Well, let's look at the James cross-reference there, 2:8 and verses 2:14 through 17. What are they to do concerning your neighbor?
Love your neighbor.
Love the unlovable. Yeah, love the unlovable, love your neighbor, don't show partiality, and give what they need. Give what they need. And what about Ephesians 6 and Colossians 3? Yeah, heartily, as unto the Lord. Whatever work you're given to do, do it heartily unto the Lord. Are you washing dishes, grumbling that you can't believe your children won't get those dishes in the dishwasher instead of leaving them on the table? Or are you cleaning that toilet and just madder than spit? That is not the right attitude to have. Whatever you do, do it heartily. Should be done heartily as unto the Lord.
So, the Lord, Abraham, the Lord paid back the wrongdoer. I'm teaching that my 10-year-old son. Having a problem with a friend.
Vengeance is the Lord's.
Yesterday, not wanting to, letting bitterness take root, wanting to get back. You know how you have those moments where you think, I'm not as much of a possible failure as mother, because I think I am.
Don't you love it? God gives you those glimpses.
Yeah, it's just pretty. It's very long intervals between. But anyway, yesterday my son said, if only God says to get revenge, only God gets revenge.
10 years old, what a blessing.
Yeah, but, I mean,
that's okay. You know what? It doesn't matter. It's in his brain.
That really causes so much strife and trouble the rest of your life if you try that getting back. But anyway, it keeps coming up, so I'm sure God's telling me I need to keep reinforcing it to Jesus. But it's not his to get revenge.
I never will forget. Those, what a blessing as a mom it is when God allows you to see those little successes. It's such an encouragement. What we need to do is take that to heart and remember to encourage our children when they show growth. I may have told you the story about my son had been driving, I guess maybe 6 months, and on his own, I mean without a learner's permit. And we had been on him, you have to call us every time you change locations. And that was before cell phones, so this was an issue. Cell phones now, you don't trust if they call you every 30 minutes. They could be anywhere. But my husband and I went in and sat on the edge of his bed, and he kind of looked at us like, okay, what have I done now? What? Brian said, you tell him, because I was the one that was always on him. And I looked at him and I said, your dad and I have decided we're going to extend your curfew, and we are not going to have you call us, unless there's some major, I don't want you, where we don't want you going, and unless there's some major thing we need to know, we can let up on this now. And he looked at me like, what's the catch? And I said, you have done everything we have required, everything we've asked, and you've not been grouchy about it. You've really, you've done what you're supposed to do. He couldn't get over that. So sometimes when you let them know that what they're doing is right in God's eyes, maybe they think, I don't know what they think, but it's never a bad thing to encourage or exhort. Once something is, when your husband does something that pleases you, what do you say? Well, that's as good as you should have done. Yeah, you can be sure. We don't say that. We're overjoyed, and we can't thank them enough. So we need to deal with our children that way. And we need to deal with each other that way. When we see our Christian sisters struggling, don't be afraid to come alongside them and say, I had this sense that you're having a really hard time. I would love to pray for you, and if you don't want to share with me, that is okay. I just want you to know I'm praying for you. Or when they have done something, rather than just saying, oh, you are so wonderful, don't say that. Say, God has really been blessed by you today. The whole body of believers has really been blessed by you today. I had a minister say to me the worst thing he hates to hear after sermon is, that was really a good sermon. Because he's like, how do you answer that? You know, you did a really good job. It's not him, and that's not the point. And so I found myself now, if I'm going to comment on a sermon, I really need to dig and find the right words to say to the pastor delivering the sermon, how that has impacted or blessed my life or encouraged me or exhorted me. I know one time I said to one guy, I said, it was Jeff White, actually, who I dearly love. He's, I forget what he, counseling pastor or whatever. Anyway, I said to him, I feel like you live at my house sometimes. Everything you're pinpointing is everything wrong that I need to deal with. Thanks, I guess, for calling it to my attention or something like that. But find something concrete to encourage one another. That's what he's saying here. If we have the same mind, we're united in spirit, we love our neighbor as ourselves, we give to brothers and sisters what they need, we do the work as heartily unto the Lord, serving others, we are serving Him. Always. Now, in Ephesians 6:18 through 20, and in second those lists there in 2 Thessalonians 3 and Philippians 1:19 and 20, all three of these mention one particular thing. What is it?
Praying.
That's why I brought up the fact. Don't hesitate to say to someone. A lot of times, people, when you start saying, you know, I'd really like to pray for you, they're like, you know, they're dealing with something really tender and intimate, and maybe they're not wanting to share. It is okay to say to them, you don't have to share with me. Just know that I'm lifting you up today. I had a stack of these little cards that said, I lifted you up to the Lord today in prayer. It was just a little note card. And I found myself sometimes just sending those to people that God would bring to my heart. I had no idea what their issue was, unless they were willing to share. And a lot of times people are not. And that's okay.
I kind of thought these three were just mainly praying for those praying the gospel.
It is. It is. But all of them say, all of them make reference to praying at all times in the Spirit, being alert with perseverance and petition for all the saints. It does have to do with particularly those who are out doing the work on the mission field, in the hard places, that maybe perhaps the ministers or those who are spreading the gospel. But I will tell you that we are all to be about spreading and sharing the gospel of Christ. And pray for the furtherance of the gospel. That is something we're all to be praying for. Pray for those, that my next point was, who are taking the gospel, and I think particularly of your friend and our friend Denise.
And I
really
need to pray for her.
Yes, and even Carol in the Philippines. And what we did when she went to Myanmar year before last. Pray that those who take the gospel will be delivered from the evil one. Okay, so our section that we've just been looking at in Romans 12:9 through 21 says, be devoted to prayer. Being devoted to prayer, then, is another one of those ways, and it's borne out in not just by Paul, but by James and other places, is what it means, or one of the ways the righteous live by faith. How do we live by faith? We are on our knees. You know, my prayer for the President of the United States is that he will be on his knees and in the Word of God every single day. I don't know if that happens. I prayed that for lots of presidents. Those I knew were believers, those I didn't know were believers. But it's a worthy thing that fellow believers will be on their knees before the Lord and in His Word. Okay. Look then back at Romans 12, verse 14. There's a shift here in verse 14. In verse 14, it starts off with what? Yeah. The previous, bless those who persecute. Bless those who persecute. Previous verses have been concerning how to love and serve others, other believers in particular. Now, it's on how to treat those who persecute you. Who does verse 20 tell us these people are? How does he refer to them?
Enemies.
Now what is Paul instructing them to do? Well, how to react, and how to treat those who would persecute you, those who are against you. Now, that can be a believer, but that can also be a non-believer too. So, how are they to be toward these enemies? Yeah, we're to bless them. We're not to curse them. We're not to do... And is this, it would be a really good idea, suggestion type thing?
No.
No, it's a command. He's not giving him a choice. There is definite imperative in this statement. What... And he's getting his illustration or his reason for doing it straight from Jesus. What did you see there in Matthew 5, 43 through 48? What does he say to do for those who persecute you? Pray. Again, pray. Pray is a form of transforming your mind. What is the first thing when you have a problem you should do? What is the first thing most of us do?
Call
Judy. Uh-huh. I'm going to call Ellen. She'll know what to do. I'll call Judy. She'll know what to do. Or I'll call my husband. He'll figure it out. What is the very first thing we should be doing? We should be calling God. That should be our first contact. See what God says. I learned that the hard way. Most of us are like, I deal with appliances. When all else fails, I'll read the instruction manual. You know, I'll try everything else, and then when I can't get it to work, then I'll get the manual out and figure out what I'm supposed to be doing. That's how most of us work. Instead of going to the Lord in prayer, opening His Word, we tend to try to operate in our own strength. And I don't care whether it is finding your car keys, finding a lost check, finding a parking lot, a parking spot, what to do about a medical issue, a financial problem, a tragedy. I don't care what it is, how big or how little it is, we should pray first. And particularly when it refers to the enemy. Now, Jesus says, pray for those who persecute you and what? Love. Love your enemies. Not just those who love you. He doesn't mince words. He goes straight to the heart of the matter. What is the heart of the matter? Your heart. Not the enemy. Can God take care of that enemy? Could He zap him and have him disappear off the planet if He wanted to? Sure. But what would still be around? Your heart hating his dead person there. You know, this is why psychologists even have recognized this. If you say you have a parent that has been horribly abusive to you and you have real bad feelings toward that parent, when that parent dies, your problems brought on by that root of bitterness, somebody brought that up, which is the core of it all, over how you were or were not treated, hangs around, doesn't it? It doesn't go away. That's why we need to take care of it. The psychologists will say, you got to get over it now, while they're still alive, and learn how to let it, you know, blow over you. Jesus puts it in a better light. He says, pray and love. Pray and love. Even the lost, even the tax collectors and the Gentiles, he's talking here about those who are unbelievers, who are the lost. Look at there in Romans, verses 15 through 18. What do these verses then seem to be about? Uh-huh. In 15 he says what?
Rejoice
with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men, if possible, so far as it depends on you. Be at peace with all men. So he's gone now beyond just believer-to-believer relationships. Do you see? He's talking about how as believers who are seeking to be righteous, to live by faith righteously, how we treat and are to treat all men. The instructions then have first to do with emotions. Rejoice, weep. The next, however, have to do with your your mind that we've renewed, okay, that he's talked about earlier. Same mind, not being haughty, association, respect, be at peace. How does this apply for us today?
I have a real problem with that verse. I'm just
what verse?
16, which says, do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. If you don't have a haughty mind, are there lowly people?
Well,
what we consider,
it's what society would consider low, what the world considers lowly.
Maybe he just means those less fortunate.
Less fortunate, yeah. He's not set, yeah. No, I get what you're saying. You're saying if you're not haughty in mind, nobody's lower than you. And that's true. That's what he's saying you're to be. What he's saying is, here's how it in actuality works. There are those that are less fortunate. There are those who are...
The handicapped.
It could be, yeah, anything.
Lowly is,
I know.
That's just translation.
It is. It is a...
Yes.
Yeah. Right.
Oh, well.
And there has to be a way to describe it.
Mm-hmm.
It's not saying you're to think of them as lowly. In fact, you're to think of them not as lowly because you're not being haughty in your own mind, is pretty much what he's saying there.
I don't think that's just saying have mercy.
Yeah, all of this is the renewing of your minds. How does Bible study, that is the renewing of your minds, help you think the way Paul urges them to think?
You wouldn't know the word if you didn't study it.
You wouldn't know what to do if you didn't study it. But have there been situations in your life that you didn't know this was there? That's why Bible study is so important. To whom much, now let me just put it on, let me flip it over. Now that you know, to whom much is given, much is required. Now that you know right from wrong here, you are now going to be held accountable for it. Which, I heard somebody say to me once, then why in the world would you want to study the Bible and find out all those things that I'm doing wrong? Well, the point is, you're still doing them wrong, you're still being held accountable for them, but not as purposefully. It becomes the sin of commission now. Okay. Jesus' example there, though, that what we saw in Philippians 1:17 through 2:8, where he associated with the lowly when he became a man, humbled himself. Most of us think we're pretty cute. We don't want to think about being human is being humble. But in the angelic realm and in God's realm, they're much higher than we are. One day we're going to be higher than the angels up there with Jesus, co-heirs. But right now, humans on the scale of lowly to highest, we're lowly down here. And so he associated with the lowly when he became a man. He didn't regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he says he took the role of a bondservant, of a slave, to serve others. In Romans 12, verses 19 through 21, what are these verses about? Yeah, these are back to that, what you were talking about, Mary Jo, the revenge factor. How are we to regard those who have actually done evil to a believer? Well, basically back to what we see in verse 14. We're to bless those who persecute. Bless and curse not. And he further says to do what? Never do what? Yeah, don't take revenge. Don't take revenge. God will do that for you. We're to feed and give drink to your enemy. Don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. What did you learn there about the heaping coals thing in verse 20?
It's
a custom thing.
People would walk around with coals on their head.
Yeah, and so basically it's saying...
It was a pelt.
But also, fire was critically important, so important that when they traveled and went from one place to another, they had to carry their coal with them, and when you give them more than they need, what are you doing? You're blessing them.
In our culture, we use our heaping coals like a bad thing.
I know. Judy and I were talking about this earlier. Yeah, we do. We consider heaping coals, and we think of heaping coals of fire on their head.
Once again, they're miscorrect scripture.
Yeah. This literally means to heap blessing on them. Give them something they need in abundance. even when they're being ugly to you. And as a result, people then, you know, as a form of repentance, took it skewed and began to use it. Just like the Pharisees, their phylacteries got bigger and bigger, and they were the mortar pestle Pharisees that wore what looked like a mortar bowl on their heads to keep their eyes from looking at a woman lest they should sin. There are all kinds of weird things. I know. Barclay's not my favorite commentary writer because I don't always agree with his take on things. But he does, in Matthew, he does a beautiful listing of all the Pharisees and all the different kinds of traditional Pharisees and what they, the lengths to which. There were the bruised and bleeding Pharisees, and they actually had names, categories for them, that they would wear blindfolds and would fall and have bruises and you know, bleeding shins where they would stumble and fall lest they see sin and fall into it. I mean, mostly it had to do with seeing women and falling into it. All right, so during those days, people kept their fires going with hot coals, which were used to cook and to heat. One of the most valuable possessions then someone could have was a good stock of coals, which when they went from place to place, they carried around in a bucket on their heads. So if people gave coals because someone needed them for fire, they would heap the coals into the bucket that they would put on their head. This is doing good for someone. The message here is not to do bad, or not that God's going to repay, although that's true, but it is doing good for someone who has done evil to you. Overcome, then, means to conquer, to gain victory. The believer does this, overcomes evil by doing good. If one yields to the temptation to take revenge, then you have become overcome by evil. This is a life-changing thing when you finally put it into action and are able to actually work with it. Well, open up your lesson number 5. We're going to get started on just a little bit of it, and then we're going to take a break. What we see then at the end of chapter 12 in verses 9 through 13 is putting into action what he's kind of talked about. Romans 12 is how the righteous serve one another. Paul commands, first of all, that you have a sacrificed body with a transformed mind. We don't think like the world thinks, and we don't act like the world acts anymore. And part of the way we serve each other after we get ourselves fixed, or hopefully fixed, is we use our spiritual gifts. And at the end, what we've just looked at there, we see that believers, how they relate to one another and to all men and even their enemies, shows how the righteous are living by faith. Okay? Then we go into Romans chapter 13, the first 7 verses. Who or what are these verses about? The governing authorities. This is touchy for a lot of people. You know, civil disobedience, and this was would have been a hard thing to teach back in the 60s. All right. When you read Scripture, let me caution you to always, first and foremost, recognize, understand, and take into consideration in any kind of interpretation the historical setting in which a passage is written. What is the historical setting for this passage? Who is the governing authority?
Well, Nero.
Rome. Not Nero. Nero's not on the scene yet.
Well, I thought he was.
Well, he hadn't. Yeah. You're right. He's emperor, but he's not persecuting Christians and doing all that stuff yet. But essentially, Rome. Rome is the governing authority here. It is the governing authority for the whole world, not just for Rome itself. And times were not easy for Christians. They were not as bad as they were going to get, but they're not easy. If Paul wrote this letter sometime between AD 52 and 67, then it's only 10 years before Nero's reign of terror begins in the persecution of Christians. So part of what Paul is doing here is telling them how to get along with each other But he is beginning to prepare them. I think the Holy Spirit is doing that. Just like we know Peter's letters were written to help encourage the persecuted saints, Paul is preparing these saints for persecution that is coming. All right. What are the specifics then of these verses? Who is to be subject to the governing authorities?
Everybody.
Not just believers, not just unbelievers, but everybody, every person. Let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority. Is this an option? Once again, it is a command. It's an imperative. Who then do we learn when he says for? He gives the because. Here's the reason. Why is everyone subject to governing authorities? Yeah, because there's no authority except from God. Not even the Roman Empire. Not even the Republican Party or the Democratic Party or the Tea Party or the Garden Party or whatever your slant on any kind of ruling authority is, it is not above authority from God, ever. They may think they are, particularly if you live in Cairo. Some of them think they are. So what happens then to those who resist the governing authority? What are they doing?
Opposing God.
They're actually opposing God. Now, what's cool about this, he said this very same thing back in chapter 1. He says, you know, they know there's a God and they refuse to serve him. But they are without excuse because basically God's there. He is there. There is a God. He is ruling and reigning. He's made himself known. They've chosen to take themselves out under his governing authority. That's the sinner's first issue. And when we as believers are not in subjection to governing authorities, we're in a sense taking ourselves against God. What we do know about rulers, though, is very interesting that he sets out here. What do you see here about rulers? Yeah, they are established to bring about what? Good behavior and to punish evil. That's initially what governing authorities' function is. They are really to be God's ministers of good, whether they choose to or not. This is why you can pray for those in authority over you. Because initially, God's plan is they're established for your good as ministers of his good. As his minister, then, rulers will bring wrath, God's wrath sometimes, on those who practice evil. What does Paul tell believers to do there? Yeah, he says, verse 6, you pay your taxes. Okay, if you're not paying taxes, you're going against God. That sounds hard to say, doesn't it? That doesn't come out of my mouth easily. But basically, he says we're to pay our taxes, we're to pay customs. That was a travel thing that was established in the Roman Empire. And what else? Fear and honor to whom each is due. Yeah, fear those who to whom fear, honor to whom honor. And so what happens when believers are under governing authorities who are evil? Does that ever happen? Sure. When you read in, what did you see there in Acts 4 and Acts 5? Now remember, these events took place back in AD 30 through 33, right after Jesus had been crucified. Israel, remember, was supposed to have the ideal rulers that represented God. That's what the governing Jews were supposed to be. But what do we see there? Yes, the governing authorities were not good. They were the ones who had put Jesus to death, hadn't they? And they commanded the apostles to do what? To stop preaching about Jesus. And in this instance, because the governing authorities were evil, they chose to follow God. They chose to circumvent. But that is not an excuse for breaking a good law, like murder or theft or, in my case, speeding. One of those, rioting, yeah. God told them in the Word of God to proclaim the gospel. So they clearly were doing what they knew God had said to do.
We're still to obey God's will.
Yes.
His will is not to murder or to...
Exactly. Well, precisely. Exactly. Or embezzle or any of those things.
Yes.
And we're to know that when we do, there may be repercussions. But it doesn't matter. We are to follow governing authorities as long as they are doing that which is ministering good from God for our benefit. Now, in Exodus 1, I love this. I couldn't believe she pulled this one out. This is a great example here in Exodus. What's going on? Who's the governing authority here?
Pharaoh,
Egypt, a godless society much like Rome, but not doing good, godly things. Rome, most of all, for the most part, Roman law was pretty good. Roman law was for the benefit to effectually promote Pax Romana, which was the peace of Rome. And so everything they did, even though it was a militaristic dictator grinding down of people, by and large, peace prevailed, even though it was an enforced peace, which in many ways was good for the people. So Paul could say what he was saying here. But in Egypt was totally tyrannically autocratic. And the king commanded, Pharaoh commanded what? Right. Because what they saw happening was they were getting more and more numerous and vigorous and all of that. And they were to, when those midwives delivered those babies, they were to strangle them or kill them. But what happened? Who did the midwives fear?
God.
And so they didn't kill the children. As a result, Moses' life was spared, wasn't he? And he was raised up to be the deliverer of Israel out of Egypt. So God honored those midwives. Now, I know they lied, saying, oh, these babies were just so vigorous, you know, whatever. But truth be known, that's not what the point of the story is. The point of the story is what? They feared God more than Pharaoh.
Like writing a little thing to that God, the scripture says that because of their faithfulness, he gave them
family. Isn't that sweet? And because of their fearing him, he honored them greatly. And for a woman, back in those days, children was a blessing, considered a blessing. So how does all this relate to what you saw in Philippians 3:20? Where is a believer's citizenship?
In heaven.
In heaven. And who is our ultimate authority? God. Paul does not say that being subject to governing authorities means that Christians are compelled to do something that is sinful. If the government says something is morally wrong, then the appeal is to a higher authority, a higher law, and that is God's. But no, there will, and many times is, a price to pay for that. There's nothing in Romans 13 which says being in subjection means that one cannot seek for a better, higher government or God's way. That's lawful. That's the right way to do it. What he's saying is, understand that governing authorities, inasmuch as God has established them over you, they are established as his ministers to you. It gives you a new way to look at the president, the Congress, the mayor, the governor, the state house, the city council, all of the people that are in subjection, and the judge of the traffic court, who is in subjection over us. They're for our good, supposedly. Okay, let's take a break, and then we'll come back. We're going to have some prayer requests and a few announcements, and then we'll finish up. I would love it.
You love it?
I would love that.
You have more than one.
Mainly, I would love it because my daughter uses this kind of calendar, and I would love to give it to her. Yeah.
Good.
And she loves Charles Stanley. Thank you if you have an extra. Who did?
She heard someone from DPS.
We talked about
this. All right. righty. On to looking then back in chapter 13. There's nothing in 13, remember, that says being in subjection to authority doesn't mean not looking or seeking God's will or better government. That is lawful and is always the right thing to do. Now, he moves from governing authorities, dealing with governing authorities and our responsibility to them, on to what? Look at verse 7, 7 and 8. What are these verses teaching?
He talks about love, duty,
seven. Mm-hmm. Now, when you all read your commentaries, did any of your commentaries talk about believers and borrowing money? Well, understand, sometimes, did you find that, Stephanie?
No, I didn't read the commentaries that far, but this is the verse that we teach our kids when they're income each week. So that's what came to my mind when I read it, that they recite when they get there.
Well,
you talked about that.
Well,
paying your taxes and paying.
Right. Okay, so is it wrong to borrow money? Is that what this verse is saying?
No.
Despite what Shakespeare says, neither a borrower or a lender be. That is not what this verse is saying. It is simply stating that if you owe somebody something, you're to pay it. First and foremost, give back to the Lord his due. And so it doesn't state that you never borrow money. Because you look at the context before it and you look at the context after it. 8 through 10 tell us what?
It's about love.
Yeah, it's about love. It's not about money. So we're to owe nothing to anyone except love. We owe each other, and that's probably what Alan was trying, the word she was trying to come up with, and she had to go take a phone call. But it is that we owe one another, particularly fellow believers, love. What do these verses then teach us about love?
The fulfillment of the law.
Yes, when we love one another, or love our neighbor, it fulfills the law, that is God's law, and man's law. Because remember, man's law is set up to be a ministry to us, or to minister goodness to us. And in verse 9, that's a quote from what? Yeah, the Ten Commandments. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's also, in James and in Deuteronomy. And what Jesus said, it's a summing up of the four commandments. Loving your neighbor as yourself. Paul is basically showing us how that fulfills the law. So love, then, does no wrong to our neighbor. Okay, who is your neighbor? What? In other words, how far does my responsibility go? That's what the question Jesus was asked, is who is my neighbor? Meaning, do I have to be responsible to everybody? Is there somebody I can exclude? So he thinks of, in this parable in Luke 10, he comes up with, we call it the parable of the Good Samaritan, he comes up with what? Who becomes the good neighbor here? The one who shows mercy. And who is that one showing mercy? A Samaritan. How were the Samaritans viewed by the Jews? They would be the last person on the planet that they would want to consider they're doing good to them or doing good to them. So the premise is this man needed help. He was on a trip. And he was passed by or overlooked or ignored by whom? Priest and a Levite. Who are these people? What did they represent, really? Yeah, they were to be the most holy, the most loving, the most giving of all of Israel. They were the ones that were to be keeping God's law and showing mercy and love to all people. But then this Samaritan, this yuck pooey, thought lower than dog person, shows up and stops to help the guy. And then even puts himself out to give money for his care. And remember, Samaritans were hated and they were considered completely unclean by the Jews. So the hated one was the one who turned out to show love and fulfill the law. He was the good neighbor who showed love to the injured man. What does Matthew 5:42 tell us?
Jesus
Remember, that's the one about if your neighbor wants to borrow something, what are we to do? Let him, yeah. Don't turn away from one who wants to borrow. Give him what he needs. And then, of course, the understanding, the summing up of it all is John 3:16. God loved the world, which was in need, and gave us what we needed, real love. And that was Jesus Christ as provision for our need, our sin need. The point of all these is that showing mercy and love, seeing a need and meeting it, is a continuation of sacrificial life with transformed mind, living righteously by faith. Okay. How is it possible to love like this? What did you see on day 4, question 3, Romans 12, 9 through 13, 14, which is all that we've been studying? By having that transformed mind, by living sacrificially, which is your true form of worship. Now, it is also not doing what the world says is the way to be. Okay, look there at verse 14. What does he say there? Wait a minute, that's not it. That's not it. I have down... No.
11?
Yeah, look at verse 14. What is he saying there? 11 through 14. Yeah, he's saying, you know, it's a call, this whole section here. And do this, knowing the time that it is already the hour for you to what? Wake up, be alert. For now, salvation is nearer to us than when you believed. Night is gone and the day is at hand. That is the day of the Lord, is what he's speaking of here. Let us therefore lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness or sexual promiscuity, sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. What is he saying? He's encouraging these believers to wake up. The Lord's return is closer than it's ever been. What about us today? It's even closer. It's even closer. And so, what about the do this part of verse 11 there? He says, and do this. What is he referring to there? What is the do this? Yes. He's talking about loving one's neighbor as a fulfillment of the law. And the why do we do this? Because salvation is near. The completion is near. Well, what commands then do we see? Well, we see one of the ways we love our neighbor as the fulfillment of the law is to lay aside the deeds of darkness. That's where I get this concept. My hidden sins that I do in the darkest of my heart that you would never see still will affect the body of Christ. That is why this call to purity, not just outward action like they did in the Old Testament where all of the sacrifices were the doing and the doing and the doing. Jesus goes deeper than that and he says, let's talk about the interior, the being part. Paul says, explains it this way, that's the core of the matter. Lay aside the deeds of darkness, put on the armor of light, behave properly as in the day. It's this light and dark. When he says as in the day, he's talking about as you know, stuff you do at night, you know, that you don't think anybody can see, maybe because it's dark. Well, that's kind of what he's talking about. Not in carousing, drunkenness, and he lists them all out. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Make no provision for the flesh. That is, the things that he listed up there in verse 13 that they were not to be doing. When you looked at 1 Thessalonians, how did you see this related to this these verses? What about the Thessalonians? They had turned from idols to what?
No, they were.
I thought they had turned from idols to serving God and waiting for Jesus' return. and he comes to deliver them from the wrath to come. Does this sound like what we've been studying in all of Romans? Paul is encouraging these Thessalonians to increase and abound in love, and increase their love and abound in it for one another, so that Christ may establish their hearts without blame and holiness before God at the return of Christ Jesus. That's what I'm talking about to you when I say, better get fessed up before we face the Lord. There's reasons for all of this. He also encourages them to be alert, to pay attention, to be awake, don't be asleep, like Paul has said in Romans, to be sober, that is to be watchful and circumspect, not sleepy. Because why? What about the day of the Lord? We're not going to be expecting it. We think we've got it pinned down, and then the next thing you know, I mean, how many of you packaged up water for Y2K? And I don't know if I told you the story, but the water bottles, it was that real hot summer right after Y2K, and I had, every time I went to the grocery store, I would just get a gallon of water and put it in my garage. Well, it got really hot that summer, and the seams on all the water bottles broke and leaked all over. I had a puddle. Every time I went out to the garage, there was a puddle somewhere. So the thing is, it comes when it's not expected. I know there was a big thing about that hunker down, bunker down mentality of get in your little place. And really, as believers, that was so anti what we are to be about. We needed to stock up so that we could then share with neighbors who perhaps didn't have, if indeed, you know, some sort of emergency thing had come. Because we know that the day of the Lord will come when it's least expected. So, have these commands changed, all of these things that he said in Romans and in Thessalonians and in Ephesians and all of the other verses that we've read, have they changed for us today? Is there anything we need to do differently? No. Nothing has changed. It is exactly the same. We are to lay aside the deeds of darkness, put on the armor of light. We are to love our neighbor, whoever that may be, even the unbeliever, even the non-lovable. We are not to be haughty in mind, ever. They have not changed for us. And the good news is, folks, we can end this on a light note. The Lord is coming. He is coming, and He is coming soon. I don't know how soon is, but it's sooner today than it was yesterday. Thank goodness. And we need to examine our hearts daily to make sure we're ready to meet Him.
I wonder if these verses 11 and 14 might also refer to their own lifespan. When it talks about salvation being near and the night is almost gone.
Possibly, sure. Maybe. But I think maybe most of Paul's letters speak about the expectancy of the soonness of Christ's return. In fact, he had spoken so strongly to the Thessalonians, and they believed it so much that if you know any of the history of Thessalonia, some of them thought it had already happened, but some of them quit work and quit working and sat around and waited for him to come. And Paul has to get in there and go, no, that's not what I'm talking about. You know, don't let anybody mislead you that he's already come, and don't think it's so near. We're to be living our lives as righteous. We're to live by faith, righteously, always knowing that it could be tomorrow or this afternoon. Either one would be fine with me. It would just be great if the Lord would show up. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you that our hope is in Jesus. We thank you that our hope is in His glorious return. We thank you, Lord, that our hope is eternity with you. Thank you, Father, that our eternal life begins the moment we believe, that we establish ourselves then in your presence always, that Jesus is there always making intercession on our behalf, that the Holy Spirit is within us always, pointing and prodding and pushing us in the way you want us to go. Father, thank you that your word is our owner's manual that tells us what we're to be about doing. Help us put on love first above all things. Love for you, but love for one another, fulfilling our owed debt to each other by fulfilling the law. We thank you, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.